Have you got your Bibles ready? Gonna hold it up. All set? Let's go. I believe this is the Word of God. It is God's will for my life. It is a book of life and liberty. It is a book of wisdom for life. I am what the Word says I am. I have what the Word says I have. And I can do what the Word says I can do. I'm ready to hear the Word. I'm ready to receive the Word. I'm ready to be changed by the Word. I'm ready, ready, ready. And let's open that Word to Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to read the first 16 verses. And I'm going to ask us to do something different this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand. This was a Jewish custom, actually, which I think is a good custom. It's in reverence of the Word, the recognition of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I had already attained it or had already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. And Father, we are asking that the Holy Spirit would give us understanding, illuminate our mind, energize our will, and lead us in truth for your name's sake. We ask that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Now, we've been on a bit of a journey through the book of Philippians, the declaration of ownership, bond slaves of Jesus Christ, definition of purpose, every circumstance, an opportunity for the revelation of Christ, a demonstration of conduct, we're to walk worthy of the one who has called us, a demolition of darkness, we're lights in the world, a development of sons, men of kindred spirit, And today we come to a development, I'm not quite there, the drive that compels found in Christ. And I want us to look at this today, see how far we get. Fortunately, there's next week if we don't finish this morning. See, because I think I can relate to the Apostle Paul. You notice chapter 4, he's halfway through the book, and he says, finally. Isn't that about the way every preacher does it? Halfway through the sermon, they say, finally. And then you come in chapter 4, verse 8, he says, finally again. And you say, is he finally at his finally? Well, this word finally is an arresting word, actually. It's not just a statement of conclusion. It's a statement of attention. And Paul is saying, I want your attention. What I have to say is important. Now, we understand the whole of the Scripture is important, right? But there are times when the Spirit of God speaks in an abrupt and a commanding way. And this is one of those times when he introduces something here. And so this morning, I want us to look, first of all, at the place that we have to plant our feet. Because that's what we're coming to. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. There's some place here for you to plant your feet in this journey. Be strong in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. I was watching a movie. Both my wife and I watched this movie, 7 Days in Utopia. I don't know whether, as we're getting older, Utopia seems a little more attractive. But in it, there's a seasoned golf pro who's speaking to an amateur. And he says to the amateur, you have to have a place of conviction. A place for you to plant your feet. It's the offhanded comment, if you take that in, that will take you out of your game and get you focused in the wrong direction. And this word, rejoice, is a word that I believe Paul is using, coupled with the finally. He's saying, I want you to plant your feet here. This is the secure place where you can stand. It's going to hold you through the whole of all that you experience. And he says, rejoice. Now, we tend to think of this word as more a word of happiness. How many of you know happiness depends on happenings? Is that true? Think of happiness as the thermometer outside. It registers what the temperature is. Think of rejoice as the thermostat that controls the temperature. That's what we're looking at here. Happiness, that depends on what's happening. But joy is something else. And I want us to see here, joy is rooted in a revelation of the sovereignty of God. That's where your joy has to be. It's a revelation that comes to you of the sovereignty of God that is outside everything that you may be experiencing. But you're seeing the sovereignty of God. And so with Paul, in the midst of whatever it is that's happening, you can say confidently, who shall separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Shall tribulation or distress, famine or nakedness, peril or sword, any of these deprivations, are they going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Has God suddenly vacated his throne? Has he suddenly abandoned me to the throes of life? No, he's sovereign over it. Paul said, I'm convinced. I'm convinced of this. Neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's rooted in the sovereignty of God over yours and my life. That there is nothing that can touch your life or my life but what it has not already passed through the heart of God. Can we receive that, church? Nothing can touch your life or my life but what it has not already passed through the heart of Father God. That's the sovereignty of God that gives me a foundation for being able to say, rejoice, the exaltation of my spirit in the revelation of the total sovereignty of God over all circumstance of life. Amen? See, in this, I need to understand that joy is the revelation of the sufficiency of Christ. The sovereignty and the sufficiency. Is he sufficient for every circumstance? Is he caught off guard or by surprise at the things that happened to you or me? Well, I wasn't prepared for that. Now, Holy Spirit, we better get a plan here. He is totally sufficient for every circumstance that we encounter. It is the realization that positions, possessions, or people can add nothing to my value, and neither can they take anything away from my value. And I need to stand there. See, I need to stand there. Because you have offhanded comments thrown at you. There are people that are told as they're young, you're ugly. Or you're dumb. You'll never amount to anything. You're not going to succeed. Where did that come from? Is Christ sufficient for your heritage? Is Christ sufficient for whatever you possess in mental endowment? Is Christ sufficient for whatever you possess in terms of physical characteristics and abilities? Is he the sufficient one? So I have to believe that he is. And the third area of this joy, oops, I guess I haven't changed this. It's rooted in the total satisfaction of Christ. See, and I like to think about all that Jesus Christ brings to you, to me. He is the balm of Gilead that pours oil into my wounded soul. He's the bread of heaven for the hunger of my soul. He's the brother who's with me in the time of need. He's the bastion in the times of my weakness. He's the bulwark in the times of my oppression. He's the burden bearer in the times of my distress. He is the fountain of wisdom. Amen. He is the furnisher of grace. He is the friend of sinners. He's the final answer in the consummation of all things. Is he sufficient? Does he satisfy? Can he bring to you what you need in your life situation, to me, what I need in my life situation? He is the sum total of all that we can desire for eternity and all that we need in time. That's Christ. And it's on this basis that Paul could say rejoice. You see, rejoice is not trying to whip something up on the inside of your being. Rejoice is not a fervor that comes as you try to convince yourself that you're happy. Rejoice is the quiet confidence of your spirit that exalts in the revelation of who you see God to be in the midst of where you are. Amen? Now, not only a place to plant our feet in this, but a perspective to embrace. Beware. Now, it's interesting when you read these things that Paul is speaking of, because, you see, on the one hand, when you begin in the book, he talks about, in chapter 1, remember he talks of those who are preaching Christ out of contention, hoping to add affliction to his wounds? Do you remember that? Now he's saying, beware of something. Now, how do we put this together? You see, it's like he starts in the Corinthian epistle and he tells them about the greatness of the grace of God, and he magnifies the grace of God and how it's manifest in their lives. And you move on in the epistle and he's saying, guys, there's a lot of rot in here in this church that's got to be taken out. On the one hand, I magnify the grace of God. On the other hand, get things cleaned up. Are they incompatible? No, they're not. Because you see, it's in understanding the sovereignty of God, the sufficiency, what we've just gone through, that he can come and say, look, I want to warn you about something. I want you to be aware of where you are going to need the discerning power of the Holy Spirit to make you alert to every strategy of the enemy to derail you and to take you out of the game. And that's what he's talking about here. Now he lists three things. He says, beware of the dogs. Some people may say, I knew he'd come to that. I have a love-hate relationship with dogs. Having been trapped by one, pinned down, that's the hate relationship I have with them. The love relationship was I had my own dog. Now, it's interesting because, you see, dogs had sort of a duality about them. They were rather despised by both Jew and Gentile. They were looked down upon. Now, on the one hand, you see, they had a diet that was not a clean, kosher diet. They tried to mix the good and the bad. Do we understand that? See, we'll look at it in a moment. They returned to their own vomit. Not exactly what you call health food. Okay? Now, in this, what's Paul talking about? See, they represent something of the double-minded, I'm using just some scriptural phrases here, the double-minded, forked tongue, lukewarm, half-baked, twisted bow professors of faith in Christ. They represented the ones that Jesus said he'd like to vomit out of his mouth. Spew is a nice euphemistic way of actually translating the word. I'd like to throw them up. They make me sick. See, and so he said, I would rather that you were what? Hot or cold? One or the other. Just don't get into mediocrity. Just don't settle for the middle road. Well, I'm neither. I'll just stay. No, no, he said, either hot or cold. Either be burning or be block of ice. Isn't that what he's saying? And so Paul is saying, beware. Because you see, that insipid flavor that gets in can neutralize us, dull our senses, and make us unaware of what is happening around us. And he's saying, I want you to beware. Because I never want you to lose your sensitivity to evil. Remember one week when I was dealing with just a succession of perversions. I don't think there's anything that you could describe as a perversion that I hadn't dealt with that week. And somebody was sitting there, it was on a Friday, and they began to unfold their story, and I can't remember whether it was the husband or the wife had committed adultery. And I sat there thinking to myself, just adultery. And the Holy Spirit arrested me. What do you mean, just adultery? I actually jerked upright. The fellow said, are you okay? See, what was happening is I was being desensitized by all of the vomit. Can it happen, church? See, we can become so unaware of what is happening to drift us aside. I remember saying to Frantisak Cesar, he was a fellow from Bratislava that was over here. This is when the Soviets were still in control. And I said to him, I said, do you find it liberating to be here in Canada where you don't come under the restrictive power of Moscow? And he turned and he said this, I would rather have the restrictive power of Moscow than the debilitating power of seduction in the West. And I was shocked. Why? Because you see, I wasn't aware of that same debilitating power. We take it for granted. We get accustomed to it. Right? And this is why he uses the strong statement, "Beware! Take note! Don't let the dogs loose in your fellowship, Philippians. Keep them out, because they will dull your senses and take away your sensibility." He also says to them, "Beware of the evil workers, the defiant." See, I am absolutely amazed and appalled at the same time at what people are declaring today to be legitimate behavior within the Church of Jesus Christ. Deliberately going against the Word of God. One of the sessions I was teaching in systematic theology, and I was talking about the nature of God, the holiness of God, and how the law of God reveals as a reflection of the holiness of God. This one student put up his hand and he said, "Sir," he said, "in the church that I belong, we're told that we are not to study the law of God." I thought, "Pardon?" He said, "Yeah, we're told not to study the law of God. We are no longer to relate to the law. We relate only to the grace of God, which has become a doorway to licentiousness." Beware, he says, of evil workers. Those who are defiant to the very nature of God. I remember speaking to my brother who was getting involved in a sexual relationship with another woman. And I remember saying to him, "Don't. Can you see that you are going to have to stand before God?" And he very flippantly and offhandedly said back to me, "I guess I'll just have to take my chances." It was just like a sword went into me. I thought, "Take your chances before God? Who are you? Who are you?" He said, "Beware of the evil workers." Now, we're not talking about having a harsh attitude towards people in their behavior. We're not talking about being belligerent. We're talking about understanding that there are lines of truth that separate, that divide. We're asking people to hold to the line of truth and not be moved by what the culture is saying and how our society is reinterpreting the Word of God. We're asking that we come back and allow the Word of God to draw the line straight and true. Amen? He says, "Beware of the false circumcision, the deceivers." Now, it's interesting, there's a play on words actually here, because you've got two Greek words that are used, and it's the preposition at the beginning of the word that changes the meaning of the word. And so the first meaning is not just the false circumcision, he's actually saying the mutilators of the flesh. That's actually what he's saying. And the second one, where he uses the different preposition, the kind of preposition, he is talking about the circumcision. That is, those that are alongside in harmony with something. Now, what is God saying? What's he asking us to be aware of? See, there is nothing you can do to add to your salvation. There is no day that you have to worship on. There's no food that you have to eat. There's no rite or ritual you must go through. There is nothing that you can do to add one bit to your salvation. It is totally, completely in Christ Jesus. So when you stand before God and he says to you, "Why should I give you my heaven?" It will not be because of the day you worshiped. It will not be because of the food you eat. It will not be because of the rituals you go through. It will not be because of the good life you've lived. He will only accept one single answer. That is, you are to give me your heaven because I have committed my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his blood has given me the right to stand in your presence, pure, blameless, and spotless. Amen? There is nothing I can do to add to that. And so Paul warns in other places, beware of anyone that comes to you and preaches any other gospel, adds anything to the sufficiency of the cross of Jesus Christ. There is nothing you can add to what Christ has done. Period. Now, let's go to the next one here. What things were gained to me? And he lists, let me just put all of them up here. Because these are things that we can tend to stumble over. What things were gained to me? And in that sense, I would appeal to you, what things are gained to you? Paul says, he talks about his pedigree, where he came from. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he had good blood. Isn't that the phrase we use? Now, you see, you might look and say, well, I was from the other side of the tracks. I didn't have the advantage that other people have. I wasn't brought up in a godly home. I lived in the midst of dysfunction and abuse. If you look at my heritage, as one fellow said to me, I have a criminal heritage. Most of my lineage is recorded with the federal government in terms of jail time. Now, let me ask you a question. Is God more impressed with the one whose lineage goes back to the king, or the one whose lineage goes back to the criminal? Does it make any difference to God? Doesn't make a bit of difference to God. So that any time the enemy comes to you and says, look it, you weren't raised in the right place. You didn't have the right training. You don't have the right pedigree. You can say back, I do. Because I was created by the eternal, infinite Father God. I was the idea in the mind of God before I became the person in the womb of my mother. My origin is God. It is not by the will of man, but I am here by the will of the eternal, infinite Father God. Regardless of how my forefathers lived, regardless of where my pedigree takes me in the past, I know that I am here destined for the purpose of God in time today. Amen? That's where we stand. Our pedigree doesn't have anything to do with our human lineage. Our pedigree has to do with where we came from. And we came from the heart of the Father. Our position, what I've attained. Now, Paul had an impressive past, didn't he? Yeah, he was. Very learned. Well qualified. He was a Pharisee. Now, you have to understand, that's at the top of the ladder. The only place you can get to next is God. And some of them thought they were God. What I've accomplished. How many of us understand that God isn't impressed with what we do? I remember complaining because I had been promised a position in a church in Canada, in Montreal actually, one of the largest of the Fellowship Baptist churches. And because I couldn't come right away, they sent me the Dear John letter saying they found somebody that could come in 3 weeks, and they knew that they had told me I was the one that they wanted, but they couldn't wait as long as I was asking them to wait. And I remember walking with that letter in my hand and holding it up and saying, God, you dangle the carrot in front of my face and you yank it away. And God gave me this very sweet response. Why should I export your impotence? Right? Now you'd think that after you take something and build it from sort of 30 to 300, that you should have something to offer, right? You think so? God says, I'm not impressed. Because anything that was done there, I did it. In fact, I remember two elderly ladies, 80 and 82, whatever they were, coming over to Campbell River. They lived on one of the islands just out in the strait there between Vancouver Island and the mainland. And they wanted to get some carpet. And they stopped and they said to me, they listened to our radio program every Sunday, and they stopped and they said to me, do you think God would mind if we had some carpet to kneel on instead of our hardwood floor? Then they told me that they prayed for me. Now please hear this, 8 hours a day. So, how did things happen? My brilliance? Why should I export your impotence harder? I was moving through the dedication of my saints to work and accomplish what they couldn't even see with their natural eye. See, God isn't impressed with what I have to give him. He's impressed with what his son has given him on my behalf. He's impressed with what his spirit can give me. He's impressed with what his spirit can do through you. But he's not impressed with what I can do. I mean, be real, you see. Just stop and think. Just look out at the galaxies. And what I do is significant. Right? Do we get the picture? Now, God wants your labor. He wants my labor. He wants me to give him what I possess. That's the heart of the Father. To work with me, to cooperate with me, and I to cooperate with him. That's the heart of the Father, that he invites the impotent to be joined to the omnipotent. That's God, isn't it? So we have the privilege of working with him. The privilege of seeing what he will do through the surrender and abandonment of our will to him. But make no mistake about it, he's the one that's doing it. So whatever it is that I've accomplished, that doesn't impress God. As Paul was saying there, my performance, what I've achieved. See, he had done a lot of good, quote unquote, within Judaism, within the Jewish nation. But God didn't call him because of that. Is that true, church? God didn't look and say, oh, wow, there's a guy. He's quite a find. I'm glad I stumbled across Paul. See, I hear people talking, they talk about this sports hero or this individual who's some kind of world fame, and they make the statement, if only they could come to Christ, what an impact they would have. Well, do you know where Dwight L. Moody came from? Where did Billy Graham come from? Obscurity. But what did God do? God took a Dwight L. Moody, he took a Billy Graham, and in his eternal purposes, he accomplished through them what neither their heritage nor past performance could do. That's God, isn't it? And so he's saying, I want you to take all of these things that seem attractive to you, that seem to add prestige to you, that seem to give you the justification that you should be in this position. I want you to take all of these things that add to you and fuel your pride. And he said, I want you to put them in the rubbish heap. Bury them in the dumpster. And find me. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. Amen. That I may know him. And now we're coming to the heart of what was driving Paul. You know, I've read books on what was Paul's method, what was Paul's message. You know, I've read books on how did Paul do it, trying to examine his strategies and all the rest of that. And it's fascinating. But you know what has captured me? I want to know, what was the engine inside this man? What was it that was driving him, moving him, compelling him, that he would abandon himself so totally to the will and purposes of the Father? What was there in him? I want us to look at it. The power of his resurrection, that I may know him. Now you see, when I read this first years ago, I thought to myself, yeah, the power of his resurrection. That's what I want. Whew. Glory to God. Move with power. Did you see that? And one day I felt like God spoke to me and said to me, I want you to follow me after the resurrection. I want you to observe me. And I started to get a glimmer of what Paul was talking about when he talked of the power of his resurrection. The power that is there to restore dignity. You see, Jesus Christ in his resurrection entrusted to a group of people who were nothing more than chattels in the eyes of the world, who had no status, who could not speak with any authority in the court of law. Women had no place, looked down on, just something of a thing. And Jesus Christ gave to those women the great and glorious privilege of being the first heralds of his resurrection. Restored dignity. I want the power of his resurrection that enables me to come to the marginalized, to the disenfranchised, and enables me in some way to reach across that chasm and to bring to them the word that lifts them up and gives them the dignity with which God created them. Don't you want that power? That's the power of his resurrection. I want the power of his resurrection to remove doubt. I'm always fascinated with how Jesus dealt with Thomas. We have used the term doubting Thomas. Jesus didn't use that. See, I want to know how to bring the reality of truth. I want to know how to bring the reasonableness of truth. I want to know how to bring those statements of truth that God has declared and bring them across the chasm to the mind that's bewildered, that's questioning, that has doubt. Don't you want that? Remember a doctor saying to me, Duane, can we have a talk? He said, this whole thing of God creating, he said, I somehow can believe in Jesus Christ, but I just can't see anything but the whole theory of evolution as being the explanation for what's here. Now, what does God want to do? Does God want to bring this person into a science class and prove something to him? Or does God want to come and reveal himself as he did to Thomas? Just look at my hand. Can you see the nail prints? I want to give you the evidence that will reveal to you that as the sovereign God, I'm capable of speaking something into being that comes out of nothing. Amen. I have an answer, Jesus is saying, for the doubt of your mind. I have a revelation. Put your hand here. See, it's tangible. You can touch it. You can handle it. You see, I do not want to handle doubt as some kind of an incriminating evidence that defines them as a doubting Thomas. I want to handle doubt as a doorway that leads us through to give the reasonableness of the message that we believe and preach. Amen? See, I want to have the power of the resurrection that reaches down to rekindle the desire that can come alongside the person who is saying, I had hoped, but all of this hope has vanished, as those men on the road to Emmaus. We had hoped, but everything we hoped for is burned into ashes. There's nothing. He's gone. See, I want to know what it is to come alongside that state of hopelessness and to speak into that state of hopelessness. Say, look, you may see bronze, but God sees gold. You may see iron, but God sees silver. You may see wood, but God sees bronze. You may see stones, but God sees iron. Amen. Because He is the one that is able to come to you, to me, to any person out there in the midst of our ashes, when everything that we have hoped for is burned, it's just lost at our feet. And He's able to speak His life-giving word into it and rekindle hope with the revelation of who He is as the Messiah. Amen. I want to redirect destiny. And this is probably one of the most powerful pictures to me of Jesus and how He encountered Peter. It's interesting to me that Jesus encountered Peter in the water when He called him to be a fisher of men. But what happened? Peter denied Christ. Not just denied him with oaths and curses. Right? Can you imagine the shame that Peter felt when he saw Jesus again? Can you imagine something of the anguish of his own soul thinking, I have blown it. I doubt that there's any place for me in the purposes of God anymore. I believe that would have been Peter's internal response. But Jesus said, tell Peter, I'm going to meet him in Galilee. Because Jesus has already gone into your future to prepare to meet you. He's already in a place where you are not yet, preparing something for you when you get there. And so He meets Peter, recommissions Peter. He doesn't say, now, Peter, I told you that you were to be a fisher of men. He now says, Peter, I want you to take care of my little lambs. I want you to look after my sheep. Tend my sheep. He comes to Peter, whereas once he said, you know, go get them, Peter. Bring them out of the water. Now he says, I want you to learn how to put your arms around people, Peter. I want you to learn how to carry people, Peter. I want you to learn how to nourish people, Peter. And I'm going to be there with you to do it. Amen. See, that's our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to know Him and the power of His resurrection. Don't you? I want to encounter Him, the resurrected Christ, and learn what it is to walk with Him in this, that I may know Him, the fellowship of His sufferings. And I'll just pass through this quickly. but you can follow it. See, because we would like to settle at the power of his resurrection. But you see, you won't know the power of his resurrection until you can fellowship with his suffering. Now, I'm not a masochist, but I am asking you to learn what it is to enter into the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, all depression is not just a chemical imbalance. All despair is not just sin. See, there are times when God opens his heart and he says, I want you to come in and I want you to enter into my heart. I want you to learn what it is to carry my heart. See, when I cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I want you to know how to encounter people in the dark night of their soul. When it seems blacker to them than a starless night in the midst of an endless swamp covered over with thick foliage. I want you to learn how to meet people in that dark place so that you can identify with them, not simply come down on them, but you have experienced this because the dark night of your soul has led you into the heart of the Father eventually, and you have discovered God in a new dimension as you've walked through that darkness. So that you can say, yea, though I walk through what? The valley of the shadow of death. I will fear no evil because I discovered you there in the dark night of my soul. Do you understand what I'm saying, church? I want to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings, be a participant with him in what it is to go through the deprivation that he went through, to experience what it is to have the loss of everything that seems meaningful and right to me, but yet to find that I am there in the ultimate end saying, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The fellowship of his suffering. And then he closes this little section with, that I may know him, being conformed to his death. The place of termination. See, what the caterpillar calls terminal, the butterfly calls eternal. And so in that place of death, what do? There are some things that I lose in the place of death. See, because death has a way of dealing with my ambition. Or as this hymn writer said, all of my ambition, foolishness, and pride. See, death has a way of dealing with the ambition of my soul that wants to motivate me to get your attention and to accomplish that which will give me prestige. It takes me into the death of Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it was like to be on the cross and having people tauntingly say to him, he saved others, he cannot save himself. When you knew in that very moment, as the scripture says, he could have called legions of angels and toasted them all. Right? But he let death work its way into him so that there was no personal ambition to cloud his obedience to the Father. Death will dissipate my foolish pride because Jesus did not say, I can do it on my own. Jesus did not say, if it is to be, it is up to me. Jesus could only say, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I know, Father, I can only walk through this, knowing that the next encounter was the encounter in Hades with the devil himself. Jesus knew that. Into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm not speaking with bravado. I'm not saying I'm going to go in there and I'm going to smash those gates down and glory to the Father. I'm going to nail that guy and I'm going to strip him of all of his power. He was saying, weak and helpless as I am, Holy Spirit of God, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Only you can take me through this next phase. Only you can lead me to triumph over the powers of darkness. Only you can enable me by your presence to take the keys of death and hell from the hands of Satan and wrench them out eternally from his hands and leave them securely deposited in the hands of Jesus Christ. Disengage my self-determination. See, God isn't looking for you to determine as an act of your will that you're going to succeed. God is looking for you as an act of your will to abandon yourself to the one who can make you succeed. That's where we stand, isn't it, church? Dissolve my protective walls. He hung naked. Naked. All the pictures depict a loincloth. That wasn't there, my friend. Stark naked on the cross. Totally vulnerable. No protection. See, there have been people who have said to me, Duane, where was God when I needed him? When the sexual abuse came, when the rape came, when the whatever, listing all of the things that happened to people. Where was God? Do you know what? I've been able to say with confidence, God was there. God was there protecting the purpose for which he created you. That no act of rape, no act of abuse, no act of any indiscretion of man can take away the purpose of God from your life. Nothing that man can do to you or take from you or hold up against you can ever hinder you from fulfilling what God has called you to fulfill. You can hang naked on the cross, but that is only the doorway into the eternal glory of God. Because Satan cannot overpower you. Amen? That I may know him. That I may know him. The power of his resurrection. The fellowship of his sufferings. Being made conformable unto his death. And as we'll see next week, that I can attain to something that's far more glorious than what I have here in time. Amen? David Livingstone, some of you may know, may not know, one of the great men of the past, down in Africa, in the bowels of Africa, received a letter. It's in his journal, one of his journals. And in the letter, the mission organization in England had written down and said, "We want men to be able to come down and work with you. Let us know the roads that have been prepared for them to come to you." To which David Livingstone replied, "I don't want men who need a road prepared for them. Period. I want men who are able to face the jungle and know that in the midst of the tangled mess, the power of God is there to reveal the purpose of God and lead you through to accomplish the destiny that God has for you in time." Father, we're asking in Jesus' name that you would enable us to have a view from the top, to see from a larger perspective, to entrust ourselves to the one who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, knowing, Lord Jesus Christ, that you will be glorified in and through the church. And we ask you for that, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Duane.